One of the things that you won't get away with calling Chuck is Reverend Chuck Smith. He'll make sure, and if you've ever heard anyone call him that, he'll make sure that they're gently but definitely corrected, because he'll tell them that there's only one in the Bible who is reverend, and that is God. And so people call him Pastor Chuck. We all refer to him as Pastor Chuck. And I have adopted that. Nobody calls me reverend. I'll get a funny letter sometime where they attempt that. But most of the people in the church call me Skip or Pastor Skip. Reverend Skip sounds like an oxymoron anyway. One Sunday morning, after one of the services, there was a little girl by our bookstore, and maybe 3 years old, and her words weren't quite perfectly formed, but in her sweet heart and sweet attitude, she looked at me and she said, "It's Spaster Skip." And she ran up to me, "Spaster Skip, Spaster Skip." And her mother felt so embarrassed that the little girl called me a spaz, basically. And I thought, you know, she's on to something, isn't she? God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I thought, there's a ring of truth in that statement. If you look around at who God has chosen, we can simply say, only by God's grace and for the glory of God do we do what we do. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and he will continue to do that. He does that also in the book of Acts, chapter 6. There is a problem that goes on, and there is a remedy. We should never forget that this is a lay movement, basically. We're not professionals. We do what we do full time, but we're a bunch of lay people that God has chosen, most of us having different occupations, volunteering in the ministry. God raised us up, and then God sent us out. And we should never forget layman's liberation, by the way, because we're going to be called to pick people to be involved in ministry at different capacities as we go along. I like to look at the pastor as sort of a divine talent scout. Not only has God called us, but it's like we're on the lookout to find those people in our fellowship, in the body, that display certain gifts, certain talents placed by God and placed in our churches, that we can raise up to put in the places where they fit to help us do the work of the ministry. Because it's not a one-man show. It's not a one-man ministry. It's a cooperative effort. We're a team. I love that verse in Nehemiah that says, "And so we finished the wall because the people had a mind to work." And these were non-professional wall builders. They were different occupations, perfumers, some priests, but they all had the common vision and goal. And the wall was finished because the people had a mind to work. There's always plenty of needs in our churches. In fact, a lot of us feel overwhelmed by some of the needs that are presented. But just as there are plenty of needs, there are plenty of people, I believe, that God raises up to help us meet those needs. That's why it's called the body of Christ. It's not the brain or the mouth. It's a body. And God raises up all sorts of individuals to creatively do his work. And I think that one of the highest forms of leadership is to get the ministry done through other people. Dwight L. Moody put it best when he said, "I would rather get 1,000 men to do the work than for me to do the work of 1,000 men." He believed in passing the ministry on. Now that takes risk. Look at the risk that Chuck Smith has taken with all of us. He's gotten burned, but he's gotten blessed. Some people have gone the wrong direction. Others have carried the torch faithfully. I'd rather put 1,000 men to work than to do the work of 1,000 men. A lot of times, pastors in churches, let's put it this way, they die the death of 1,000 expectations. You know, every person that comes into your church has an expectation of you to fulfill, often very unrealistic. You're supposed to be the guy that visits them during the week, has to come up with a thought-provoking sermon every week, is always available in the office. You're going to run the youth ministry. Your wife's going to run the nursery or lead the music or whatever. There are expectations that people have of you, and you cannot fulfill them all. And when you don't, that's why they have roast preacher for lunch on Sunday sometimes. They go home and they might talk, oh, but he didn't do this. He didn't do what we expected. There was a little article in a newspaper, I cut it out, called The Perfect Pastor. It says, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. Sorry, Don, you are out. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 in the morning until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, and donates $30 a week to his church. He is 29 years old and has had 40 years of experience. The perfect pastor makes 15 house calls a day and is always in his office. If your pastor does not measure up, send us to 6 other churches that are also dissatisfied with their pastor, and then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you'll receive 1,643 pastors. And one of them should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in 3 months. Unrealistic expectations. So much work to do. How do we get it all done? A big world, lots of needs. One polling team in Northern California at one of the universities studied churches and the people's expectations of their pastor. How much time should he spend studying? How much time should he spend preaching, doing administration, doing counseling, visiting, etc.? And they tallied up by category, put it all together, and found that the average congregant expects the average pastor to put in 135.5 hours a week. Now, if you did that, you'd have about 4.5 hours a day left to spend quality time with your family, have a great devotional time, eat, sleep, and have fun, leftover stuff. Unrealistic expectations. When you started the church, probably like I started the church, so many of us, we did a lot of that stuff. We had to do it. We loved doing it. We set up the PA. We led the worship, perhaps. We made sure that the books were right. We counseled with as many people as we could. We were available during the week. But as the ministry has a tendency to grow, as God blesses, we have an Acts chapter 6 kind of a problem that emerges. Other people need to be raised up to do the work. My contact with people, though it's still there, it's still vital, I need to feel the pulse of the congregation, becomes more limited. And I have to focus on the priorities that God has given me. You know, I think the church is sort of like an iceberg. Not that it's supposed to be cold and hard or anything like that. But that an iceberg, you only see about 10% above the water, and the rest of it is all below the surface. Ministry is like that. I think for every person that they see on staff, there's 100 people, or 10 people at least, a bunch of them behind the scenes that are involved voluntarily doing the work of the ministry. They're invisible. They're not as visible, but they're vital. The problem is found in verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Somebody once said that when the light shines the brightest, the bugs come flying in. Whenever there's a move of God, the light is shining bright. The enemy comes in like a flood, and he seeks all sorts of ways to destroy the church and make it impotent and lose its vision for the world. And Satan has tried this in the book of Acts several different ways. All of them have failed up to this point. First, he tried persecution. Didn't work. Church grew. It always does under persecution. We saw in Acts chapter 5 with Bob Coy that hypocrisy came into the church, trying to inspire the Ananias and Sapphira thing to happen. That was unsuccessful, but now here's the third tactic. Distraction by division. Get a couple groups or a couple people, a couple ministries in the church who don't see eye to eye and have them go head to head Let a murmuring, let a complaining, let a fight go on in the church. And you can often get distracted because of that division. Notice that there was growth. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. We don't know how many, but there were a lot. It was a multiplication. And I love what we see in the book of Acts. It begins by saying the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Then we read that he multiplied after the Acts chapter 5 incident. Then there were multitudes of both men and women. And then when the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint. Now, we always say, whenever there's growth, we always say, oh, that's a good problem to have. And it is. It's a great problem to have. What are we going to do with the people? How are we going to minister to them? And as good and as much of a blessing as growth in a church is, it brings adverse consequences. And this is what it is. There comes with the growth a perceived lack of concern. Well, there's more of us now. They're not able to take care of us like they used to take care of us. And I'm sure that in all of this banter, there were some even looking back to the upper room, like the original 120. Right? They were the founders. We were here first. We knew what that upper room was like. Oh, the upper room. Wasn't that a great place to meet? The orange carpet. Oh, I love the upper room. But that was over. And there is sometimes this perceived lack of concern. Okay, we have a problem. We're not getting along. You disciples, you apostles, you church leaders are now responsible for this. The number was multiplying. Whenever there is growth in a congregation, there must be growth in the life of the leadership. The pastor must grow. We need to be growing. All of this great talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the priority of Scripture. We need to take it to heart because we must personally grow. And here's the catch. As the church grows, and as we are now faced with growth, one of the best ways we as pastors grow is by a crisis. We're presented with something like this. Now we really have to trust in the Holy Spirit. We can't read a book. Where was that in that commentary I found about that? We are now faced with a crisis, and we learn something from it. We grow because of it. When I had a guy on my staff, and I didn't know, but I found out that he embezzled $50,000 from the church. We grew quickly in accountability. And I talked to Chuck, and he introduced me to this purchase order system for accountability and the idea of checking and double checking and even triple checking to make sure that there is accountability. We grew. On another occasion, when a group of Satan worshipers, Gino, you'll remember this, threatened the church, they were going to burn it down, which was odd because it's a metal building, so that would have been interesting. And promised to kill my wife, my son, and myself. They're going to do the church in. We grew in dependence in prayer like never before. Okay, God, this is spiritual warfare. We trust you. So as the growth and the problems brought by the growth increased, we were faced with growth ourselves, as they are here. Now, in this problem, there's not just growth, but there is animosity between two groups. Interesting that it came from the women's ministry, isn't it? The widows are fighting one another here. I can say that because our wives aren't here, but it's just in jest. Against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there was a problem, but the problem was made worse by murmuring. It always is. There may be problems between people in the church, but it's always worse when you have that behind-the-scene gossip that makes it much worse than if you just went to the leadership right away and got it dealt with. Remember that one of the things God hates in the list is he who sows discord among the brethren. Like the children of Israel. Okay, there's problems in the wilderness, but they murmured and they complained against the Lord and made the problem worse. Now, whenever this happens, the church does have a problem. I read an interesting report that said, of the people that are unchurched, that are not going to church, that 85% of those that were in this report that they talked to, 85% said that they once went to church but stopped going because of conflict within the church. 56% reported that the church they were going to was more interested in organizational issues rather than spiritual issues. The conflict drove them away. So it is a problem. And now the church sets some priorities. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually," there's that word again, "continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What I love is the immediate response of the apostles. It's immediate. They knew there was a problem. They didn't deny it. They didn't hide from it. They dealt with it. Now, to me, this shows growth in their leadership. Because if you remember back, at one time, the apostles lived in avoidance mode whenever there was a problem. Example, there's a whole multitude of people by the Sea of Galilee that don't have food. And the disciples, here's the way they solve the problem. Send them away. Let them go buy their own food. We don't have enough stuff. That was one time. And another time when a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed girl came to Jesus and the disciples were there, all they could say is, "Send her away. She cries after us." Or how about the time when the children were brought to Jesus to have his hands laid on them to bless? The disciples rebuked them. Now there's a lesson in that. Now they're dealing with it the way it should be. Sometimes the very people that we try to send away, like in those instances, are the very people that God wants us to minister to. The ones that we're trying to get rid of are the very ones God puts in our place to minister to help. And so I love it. They deal with it. They immediately come up with a plan, and they set their priorities. There's two priorities, the word and prayer. Steve hit on prayer. Several have hit on the word. Those two priorities, the word and prayer. Now understand, they're not being arrogant and saying, "This is below us," because it's not below them. And all of us should be able to serve in any capacity and be willing to do so. However, they're simply saying this. Let others into the ministry. I want to pass the baton. I want to give the ministry away to others, just like it was given to me. We have priorities. We will serve the people, but we will serve in the ministry of the word and prayer. Let's find others to serve the body of Christ in the ministry of waiting on tables. So they kept their priorities. I read a little article that said the average pastor prays 3 minutes a day. Now, it was just one report. It was out of Christian Life magazine. 3 minutes a day is the average prayer time of a pastor. And one pastor asked a group of colleagues who had fallen into sin what the root cause was, thinking it would be, well, it was a beautiful secretary or it was this episode in my life. No, the root cause, they found, was lack of spending time with God. Back to the 3 minutes a day. So they said, we have priorities to keep. It's the word and it's prayer. And you choose 7 men among you whom we may appoint over this business. Leaving the word of God and serving tables. How many churches have been tempted to do that? They're all around us. What ways can we attract people to get a bigger crowd, to be more palatable to the community? And whenever we think that we can leave the Word of God to do that, we will soften our message. Our gospel becomes more social. It's more of a feel-good, pat on the back, but no truth. It doesn't always have to be that way, but frequently that's the degeneration. It's sad that many churches have left the Word of God, and instead of feeding the sheep, they're entertaining the goats. Easy to get into that trap. Not only do churches do that, but sometimes we as ministers can get so busy with other details, we leave the Word of God to serve tables. It's good to serve tables. And you know what? There's always more stuff to do. You can always find stuff to do. There's always needs in the body. But they kept true to their priorities. I love it. I remember when a pastor called me several years ago and he had a dilemma. His dilemma was he had been teaching, the church was growing, and now several people had come to him for counseling. So he started counseling, and then his counseling load got more and more and more till finally he couldn't study to teach a Sunday message. So he said, the last 2 weeks my assistant has been teaching, and I think I'll have him teach and just finish the series out because I can't study. I've got so many things to do. And I said, don't you know what's going to happen? They're going to hear his messages, and they're going to ask him to be their counselor. And are you going to play rotating pulpits? You can't do that. You've got to give people your time, but give them the best time in the Word and in prayer. And find other people that you can set over this business. You know, a lot of times I just think that as servants of God, we get into the mode that, well, I am called by God. This is my ministry. Uh-oh. Is it? This is my church. I don't think so. It's His church. It's His body. He's lent the ministry to you. We're to be faithful servants. But we think, well, I'm gifted to teach and I'm gifted to counsel and I'm going to hog all the gifts that there are in the body of Christ and not let anybody have any of them. We're robbing the church of all of the gifted people that God has raised up. I remember when Chuck allowed his son, Chuck Smith Jr., and Dr. Nat Van Cleave to come and do a Tuesday night sessions at Calvary Chapel several years ago on the ministry, and I attended those classes. And there was one statement that Dr. Van Cleave said that stuck on the tablet of my heart. He said, if you have 100 people in your church and you speak for 1 hour to them, but you are unprepared in the Word and in prayer, then you have wasted 100 hours of God's time. So it's incumbent upon us, gentlemen, to set those priorities and never depart from them, but at the same time, not to neglect the problems in the church, but raise up quality people. Now let's divert just for a moment back to Exodus chapter 18. You're familiar with this. Jethro came to visit Moses. I don't know if Ellie Mae came with him, but I know Jethro came. And he was observing his son-in-law's ministry to the children of Israel. And he came there one day while he was standing in front of the people from morning till night. Look in verse 13 of Exodus 18. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. I don't think that's an exaggeration. He had people around him all day long. It tired him out, and it tired them out because he didn't get to them all. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you, notice this, sit alone, you might circle that, and all the people before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, now listen to this, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His law. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves, plural, out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it. Notice again, by yourself. All day long, he heard stuff like, he snores and wakes up the neighbors in the tent next to us. And, you know, this guy took my property. And all of this stuff that needed to get done. But number one, he was wearing out. It was beyond his capacity. Number two, they were wearing out because it was being bottlenecked. They couldn't do all the stuff that needed to get done. So there's a solution for it. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them, such over them, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of tens. There's a principle in that. No one person, no matter how gifted, can do the ministry alone. It requires a team. Jethro saw that. Moses at this point did not. Those in the book of Acts saw it. We need seven men with the right qualifications that we can set over this. See, up to this point, Moses was the judiciary. He was the legislature. He was the executive branch. He was the pastor. And he needed help. And so the solution is given. Be careful of the one-man syndrome. This is my ministry. Be careful of the territorial syndrome. This is my city. This is my area of the country. This town ain't big enough for both of us. It's God's ministry. And would to God that our cities would be flooded with men who would want to preach the gospel and start churches. There's so many other bad joints that are out there. You need the help. It was Jethro's solution. A lot of times, ministers can get threatened by those young upstart visionaries. What if they do it better than I do it? What if they get the notoriety? And it did happen in the book of Acts. Philip became a great evangelist to the Gentiles. Stephen, a great apologist. But the ministry was shared because the priorities were kept. And by the way, some of those young upstarts may do better than you do. Because perhaps we're locked away in our churches, ministering to our people in the study, but they have the pulse beat of contemporary life, just a little bit better than we do. Great. Employ them. Get them out. Spread out the work. And secondly, how will those young upstarts gain any experience unless we give it to them? It's important that they get that encouragement from us. A one-man ministry can never grow beyond the load that one person can carry. If you want to make it a one-man ministry, I don't think God has in his heart to bless that. But as you start seeing it as his and finding people to bear the load, I think God will pour out his spirit upon it. Now the recommendation, first of all, get alone with God, verse 19. Important for the ministry. Get alone with God. It's a priority. Second thing he tells them to do, teach the people the word of God. That's in verse 20. Three, get qualified guys around you. Able men, he puts it in these terms. High visibility is needed in the ministry. You are visible. People see you on Sundays and midweek. High visibility is needed, but the role of high visibility is limited. So you get those people who have gifts and a desire to serve God, and you prove them. We'll see that in just a moment before we close and give them the ministry. Look down at verse 22 something. Let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So, and I love this, it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Did you know that the ministry is supposed to get easier as it goes along? So wait a minute. I thought the ministry is supposed to get harder. I thought I'm supposed to come out stooped every Sunday. It's not what it says. It's supposed to get easier. And it gets easier by those who are around you who do want to serve God, to let them be a part of it. Then there are the people. Basically in Acts, we have a spiritual problem that is met by spiritual priorities, filled by spiritual people. Seven men, they said. Go back to Acts. Here's their qualifications. I love it. From among you, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Big loads must be carried by many, but they must be able, qualified people. You can't just say, I'm tired, I'm busy. Here, you teach Wednesday night. Here, you run this ministry. They have to be qualified, and the qualification isn't the PhD or the intellect, or can they play the best lead guitar, or whatever. There are some spiritual qualifications here. No politics. Well, we were here first. We're part of the founding fathers of this church. They might not be qualified. First of all, they're to be from among you. I think that we have a pool of resources in our churches that abound with giftedness. Rather than, well, I got to hire a professional from the outside to come in. I think God raises up every gift necessary for the body of Christ within the body. Some of our best missionaries, pastors on staff, have come from our school of ministry that we've trained up. They've been discipled there or saved there, and they come up through the ranks able to serve. And second, good reputation. They need a good example. Integrity. They're going to be handling the tables. That's the money, the distribution to the widows. Which means they would have to have been known among the people. There had to be time for them to watch these people long enough in some context to realize they have a good reputation. Third, full of the Holy Spirit. Folks, without that qualification, the rest is of no use. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that key verse. You will be filled with the Spirit, filled with power, and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a story of the acts of the Holy Spirit. Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit, went to Samaria. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, it says, spoke boldly and gave a testimony. First martyr. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, goes to Cornelius' house and opens the door to the Gentiles. And some of the people that you raise up in ministry will be so full of the Holy Spirit, they'll leave your church. And God will use them in a greater capacity. Isn't that great? We should rejoice in that. That God raises them up and fills them with His Spirit. There are some people here that were full of the Holy Spirit in my fellowship, and you've gone out, and God's blessing you in tremendous ways, and we thank God. That's the way it ought to be done. When I was in India this last January, I was privileged to be a part of a crusade that lasted two nights. We had no idea the results, what they would be, but in two nights of music and preaching, we saw 25,000 Hindus make commitments to Christ out of, I don't know, a whole bunch more. But about 25,000 made commitments, and there were Bible school students that had been trained by the local churches who were giving the materials and raising them up. Within one month, those assistants from different churches and Bible school students had gone to this area and in one month started 34 churches. 34. Those were the young deacons that were raised up to do the work of the ministry. Next, full of wisdom. It's more than just knowledge. We have an explosion of knowledge. They had insight into the knowledge. Fifth, they were suited to the task. Notice that all the names, the ones they picked, were Greek. Who complained? Greeks. Who filled the need? Everyone that had a Greek name. Isn't that great for the sake of unity? Suited to the need. They were perfect to meet that need. And that's something when we raise up leadership, we set our priorities, find the people who are suited to the task. You know, they probably may not be suited to run the nursery, but they were suited to do this. And remember what Moses was told. There's captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, fifties, tens. Don't put somebody who can handle tens over a thousand or a thousand over 50. That's not saying either one is good or bad. It's just it's the way it is. But find where people are suited to the task. Let them meet the need. Otherwise, you set them up for failure. The result, verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The ministry was done, it grew, and there was endurance in the ministry of the disciples. A few years ago, I'm driving down the road from Santa Fe to Albuquerque, and I had a pain in my stomach. I doubled over, I went home, I waited it out, it got worse. I had to call Gino to take me to the hospital. My wife was visiting her parents here in California. They took me and ran all sorts of tests that night. And they said, we may have to do surgery, you have some infection, we don't know what it is, but we should run some tests. And the next day they put me on the table and they gave me a series of tests, one that I'll never forget, called a barium enema. And I'm familiar with it because of my background. I used to do those exams, hoping I'd never have to go through one. And as I was on the table, I couldn't help but think, what Job said, that which I have feared has come upon me. But I began to think of the body and how a healthy body is so wonderful when all the members are working, just like a church. A healthy church is awesome to watch, exciting, vibrant, all of the members working together. Would to God, that's my prayer for all of you, that your churches not only grow in numbers, they will if you stay true to this stuff, but that you get others to bear the load. Because no matter how gifted you are, you can't do it alone. We're God's men, but we're spasters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We admit that we're weak. We admit that we're foolish. And it still amazes us that you use us. It's a thrill, Lord. It's a thrill that we cherish. I pray we'll guard it. I pray we'll guard our time with you, with our families. We'll keep our priorities. And we'll raise up people and even take those risks for the sake of your kingdom, your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.